the whole history of the world. Is it circular? Does it keep going around and around for all eternity? Or the history of the world? Does it have a beginning and move in a linear fashion and have an end? For much of the world, the history of the world is perceived as being circular. It goes around and around. Secular minds think this way, and so do many world religions. But a biblical representation of what happens is that the world has a beginning in Jesus Christ, has a course of history, and comes to a conclusion in Jesus Christ.
I speak to you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is a joy to be here, to see your smiling faces, and to be among you in your new situation, and to rejoice with God and with you for what is obviously His providence and provision and leadership in the arrival of Ryan Matchett and family to be with you. I have to tell you that Patty and I try to sit in the back seat. It's hard to get there. You'll get here early if you want a back seat. But we're trying to sit still, and it's hard because we're almost vibrating with excitement when we hear him speak and we hear you respond and we see that, yes, it's just the right move. Isn't that wonderful? And so to be here and to be a part of it today is also quite wonderful, and we very, very much appreciate the opportunity. Ryan has been preaching, I noticed, to you over the course of the year on a very thorough overview of Christian theology, Christian doctrine, so that we are all aware, and he's made it so that you're not only aware, but he engages you, doesn't he? I hope you answer all those questions every Monday morning. I think, my word, how do you do this? So if we answer even some of them, we have become much more engaged, and you can see what he's doing. He's already said what he's doing. He's setting us, you, up for what's going to happen next, and that's so exciting. While he's been away, of course, Jeffrey preached on Pentecost Sunday about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and after that, Brian preached on Trinity and how important it is that we understand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Ryan, as he left to go on vacation, said, okay, as you fill in, would you consider the topic of the fulfillment of all things in Christ? I'll be back in 4 weeks. Okay, so here we are, and that's the topic for today, and I'm very excited about it. Eleanor preaches next week, so whatever I miss, she's going to pick up, and I just want to say, don't miss Eleanor's talk. I have seen her and listened to her lead Bible studies for years and years and years. She loves the Lord. She loves the Word of God. You can be sure that whatever is said next week, not just because of her talent, but also because of its authenticity in God's Word written. So, let's not miss that one. The theme, the beginning and the end, the imagery, the Alpha and Omega, the idea of Christ before all things, the idea of things being made in and through our Lord Jesus Christ and coming to conclusion in Christ. Well, that just about wraps it up, doesn't it? I mean, what a wonderful, comprehensive concept for us to try and deal with. Thanks a lot, Pastor Douglas, on this nice, warm summer morning when we were hoping maybe we wouldn't have to think too much. But I know better because I've been with you, and I know better because I have heard Ryan preach, and I know better because I know there's intellect here and cognitive response to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm not shy about going with a big topic at all. And I don't think you are either in terms of receiving it. The topic, the idea, is the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ our Lord. The idea is that we're answering a big, profound question that hardly anybody is asking. Most people don't want to know. Most people that we engage with during the course of our week don't want to consider these kind of dynamics, and so they have a strange approach to life whereby they hug themselves and they pull to themselves all that's important to them, and at the same time to the gospel and to us, there's a straight arm. Go away. Don't come any closer. I don't want to consider. I don't want to think. And so all that you have to offer, a gospel that talks about all things from beginning to end, I don't want to hear about it. So we wait and pray for our time, and the Lord will prompt us, and the Lord will give us the words to share in the context of the Holy Scriptures. And as we do this, the hard part is doing it in love, actually. Doing it's relatively easy. You want to know the truth? I'll tell you the truth. But doing it in love so that we actually engage and are interested in the people to whom we are speaking, that is more challenging. But God, by His grace, will allow us to do that. I had a wonderful personal conversion experience at the age of 17. And shortly after that, the summer after that, at the age of 17, I was helping a fellow on a truck with the Westfield Express. And in New Brunswick, the Westfield Express was a rickety old truck. And it took goods from St. John, New Brunswick, up the St. John River and delivered them to the various people in rural situations. The St. John River, like the rest of Canada, is wonderfully beautiful. Tidal River, all those floods that you've been watching during the course of the spring from New Brunswick, that's the St. John River. And so he was driving this truck, and we came to where the ferry comes in, a little cable ferry, and you have to sit and wait for it to come in. So we parked on the shore, and we've been driving for some time, and Murray, the owner and operator of the whole enterprise, got out of his truck, the whole enterprise, and he walked down towards the water and threw his arms up in the air, and he said in a very announcing tone, "I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way." Now, I had picked up that he realized I was a Christian and a new one, and you know what they're like. And as he picked up on the fact that I was a Christian, I knew that he was announcing this reality in his life, big reality. I don't know where I'm going, but I'm on my way. And I knew he didn't want me to answer the question. I knew the straight arm was there. Not now, not at that time. I'm not on that occasion was the answer to be given. So very often in people's lives, it works very much like that. And so the passage of Scripture, and I had to wrestle over this one. 1 John chapter 1, the prologue, isn't that wonderful? 2 Peter, I've decided, in fact, to go with more than perhaps 1 John or John 1. And as we do this, I think the reason for it is it's written by Peter. Very little do we pay attention to the words of Peter somehow in the canon of Scripture. John's prologue, we get maybe every Christmas, we get it through the year. We pay attention to it quite carefully. But 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we don't consider all that much. So Peter, the apostle, Simon Peter, the one who in the year of 64, maybe 64 to 67, wrote this particular epistle. And as he does so, he's probably in prison and probably waiting for his execution. I've heard that before. Isn't it Peter you were talking about? And the answer is no, it was Paul. And Paul had much the same experience as he was writing 2 Timothy. Can you imagine the meaning and the depth and the engagement of these words when you're on death row and everything that we believe in and everything that we have gone for has caused us to be in a place where it's going to cost us our life? This isn't unique to the opening years of Christianity. This has been experienced by believing Christians in areas of contest from that time out throughout the course of history until now, and we can turn on our televisions and it's being played out even as we are gathered here. Very often, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a hostile environment is to cost the believer his life. So, it's serious, And it's serious when Peter writes these words, and it's serious when he deals with the issues. The issues? False teaching. Has that ever happened before in the church? Issue number two, sexual immorality. Has it ever happened in the church? Interesting, isn't it, that right off the starting blocks, these are the two. They're somewhat related. False teaching almost always provides the environment for sexual inappropriate activity. So belief and action are connected there, and it's connected very much in 2 Peter. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles. It's going to be found on page 1019. And we're looking at the third chapter. And the third chapter begins as Peter engages his audience. And as he does so, he's very aware that the gospel has been formed. It has been preached. It was preached in the words of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the gospel was picked up and preached by the apostles. It's the apostolic faith. And so the faith goes out to all those who will hear via the apostolic surroundings of Jesus Christ. And that's what it picks up also in 2 Peter here. If we go back to the beginning, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. There we are. So that's how we get there. And the gospel has been represented in an image that's on the front of your bulletins, which is very common in Christian and liturgical art. And there's the four quadrants of this image. And in each of the quadrants, there's a figure. And so there's a figure very often of a lion or an ox and an eagle and a man, or sometimes in that one that you've got before you, I think it's an angel, sometimes represented as a man, sometimes represented as an angel. And it changes depending on the artist and the time and of history in which they portrayed it. But the idea is basically that the lion represents Mark. It represents the forward, aggressive movement of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ox represents the writer Luke and how strong and how in-depth that aspect of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew is represented by man or the angel, and it talks about the reasonableness, the thought process by which we understand the gospel. And then the eagle represents John, and John is the evangelist. And in John's gospel, there's the whole idea of the word going out, and as the word goes out, it's heard by those who will believe. And as the word is heard by those who will believe, the church grows and increases and becomes larger in number. So this gospel has gone out. Peter is saying, now we need to guard this as the church. We need to direct it with our lives. And it's important for us to do that. He mentions that the instruction for Christians to live in the face of persecution is given very clearly in the gospel, and he teaches us that grace in Christ truly transforms and empowers Christians to live righteously. That's going to be really important. We're going to get to that in a more in-depth way in a few verses. But the idea is, how are we prepared? How are we to put our lives in order? I walk through Christian bookstores, well, once in a while, and as I walk through Christian bookstores, there's a row of books that says how to improve your prayer life, how to be a more spiritual Christian, how to. And the one thing I notice about them is about once every 3 years, they all change. And you get a new set of authors, and they're saying the secret to the spiritual life is buy my book. Oh, and I've got two CDs. And then you will know. Peter, in this passage, takes quite a different approach. Peter says, we will be putting our lives in order when we come face to face with the reality of the risen Jesus Christ. when we start to realize that he's coming back and he can come back at any time and without announcements, that is when we are going to put our life in order. Isn't that a wonderful realization? And it makes sense. I was tempted to use a swear phrase, you know, scare the, but I thought, no, I wouldn't do that. But it's almost that idea. That when we are aware of the holiness of God and his imminence and his presence before us, then we are more likely to put our own personal lives in order. So what does Peter say? Verses 3 and 4, he makes the following observation. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Haven't we heard this? We've heard this from family members, regrettably. We've heard this from neighbors. We've heard this in the press. Where is the reality of your faith? This Jesus who's coming back, when is he coming back? It's been over 2,000 years now, and you're still waiting? Is this God really going to take action? And we find ourselves backed up by that question, and we're backed up into a place where if we make a thoughtful response, then I think we can make a helpful response to that. But he would, these scoffers would challenge us and challenge our faith and the reality of our faith. Why? Because they want to wrap themselves up in their own arms and they want to straight arm the believers, the people of God. I learned early in ministry, when you're doing illustrations like that, be careful where you point when it's a negative. I pointed at the organist once and I was in trouble for the rest of the week. So I missed Jeffrey there. I pointed over there. Did you notice? We're straight armed by the people who are resisting the gospel. Michael Green is a fellow known for concise words, profound theology, being able to say big ideas in understandable terms, except for this one. Anthropocentric hedonism always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards and a final division between saved and lost. Anthropocentric hedonism, egocentric people thinking of themselves and their own pleasures only. Sounds more impressive when he says it, but that's basically what it means. And then he follows with the observation, always mocks at the idea of ultimate standards. There's no truth. You don't believe in truth. Truth is whatever you want it to be. And a final division between saved and lost. There's no judgment. I don't want a world where there's anybody going to judge me and I won't judge anybody else, okay? We'll live that way. Nobody will judge anybody. And certainly, God would never judge us. Of course we're okay, and he'll accept us as we are. So, that's the challenge that Peter picks up on and guides us through verses 3 and 4 with. He then goes on with a very helpful observation and quite a challenging one. Personally, I found it challenging in the preparation of the sermon, and we're going to need some page turning, which I don't normally do in a sermon. We have enough trouble paying attention to one passage, and I like to be able to stay there, but I'm going to ask for a double page turning in a moment or two to help us understand what he's getting at here. So, verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world then existed, was deluged with water and perished. What he's talking about there is the whole idea that they would be aware of, in their Jewish history at least, that the world was created, Genesis 1, and it was created with the Holy Spirit, at that point moving over the waters, you remember? And then the creation process takes place. So we're going to turn there in a moment. But first, I want to go back to page 886, the passage that we have already read, And I want to catch the obvious, just a speeding through there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Back up on that one. All things were made through him, and was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Fast forwarding to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did, and then the gospel goes on. And then I know it's more challenging, but I want you to turn back to page 1. In the beginning. And we want to watch the development of water here as we read through Genesis 1, chapter 1 this time. Things that I hadn't paid very much attention to before. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Then, verse 6, and God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse that separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. See what's happening there? The water separating, and part of it's going for the creation of heaven, and the rest of it, and there was evening and there was morning the second day, and the rest of it is picked up in verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. He called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now we are back to 2 Peter. And do you remember what we just read? "For they deliberately," verse 5, "overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." And so the flood, not long after that, follows, and the flood, it says, goes to a depth that covers even the tallest mountains on earth. There's a lot going on here, and it's very, very important for us to understand and appreciate. He then, very wisely, picks up on, as he goes past the purpose of the flood in verse 7, and in verse 8, he picks up the following: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And that whole time concept, isn't that an engaging line, that to the Lord one year the 1,000 years are lined up in a very similar portion. At the breakfast table this morning with four very wise young people from Kazakhstan, we were talking about this morning, and another theological observation came up that I had never thought of before. And so I'm going to ask Aliyah, are you happy to, from there, or do you want to come up here?
Again.
Right into here.
What comes once in a minute, twice in a moment, but never in a thousand years? What comes once in a minute, twice in a moment, but never in a thousand years?
If it's any comfort, I didn't know either. I think we'll just go with the answer right then.
The letter M.
Didn't you get it? Thank you, Elijah. I mean, that's comic relief, but do you see why? We're now getting into thought ideas that are saying, this is very interesting, you know, Pastor Douglas, but I'm getting a headache. How long can we think on these big things? And the answer is not very long. Our human capacity to comprehend and to understand allows us to catch glimpses, and we understand, and we get new insights. But when we start thinking in these terms, before very long, we have to pay attention to something really important, like, did I put the roast in the oven? Or am I going to wash the car this week? Our mind goes back and forth from the profound to the things that are very, very simple. So the whole idea that God is in his time is really, really important to us. And we don't know that time. And anybody who wants to write a book who says they do know the time, then I hope they have lots of book sales, but we don't know the time. And that's what the passage is trying to tell us. I think I shared with you before, I've got a book on my library shelf, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Coming Back in 1988. It's a good book. And if you want to borrow it, for instance, for vast insights, I guess you're welcome to do so. Because we move on to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, we're going to continue to the end of verse 13, but before I do that, I want to point out there are two things being talked about here. One, what's happening to all creation? And two, what difference does it make to us? So listen carefully. Let's go back to 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to the promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the end of the sermon. No, seriously, there are sort of three responses. Two that are credible and one that I personally don't think is credible. The liberal church would respond by saying, well, it's just figurative language. You know, he doesn't really mean that. He's just talking about ideas that he wants us to understand. So it's myth. Therefore, we don't have to pay attention to it. And it's taught in many a school of theology and from many a pulpit. And I have to say, for my own purposes, I not only move it to the edge of the table, I just shove it off. There are two other responses, both of which I think are credible. One response is, as the Lord comes back, is he going to destroy everything completely? Or is he picking up on the idea that in creation things are faulted, and those faults need to be removed, and that which is less than perfect is made perfect? So do you see what's happening there? There's a factor by which things are changing, and there's a great adjustment to be made. The other understanding is that when the Lord comes back, things will be dissolved completely. I'm going to say right down to the molecular level, because I can't think any smaller than that. But I think there are several categories that I could have gone to. The idea is that everything is changed in essence. And so the Bible-believing Christians, many of them go with the first idea, and many of us go with the second idea. So it's helpful for us to understand that we have that choice. Michael Green again. Does Peter teach that the whole world will be destroyed by fire? There is no a priori reason why he should not. So the he understands that it could understand happen in the fullest sense. Well, what do you believe, Pat Stone? I don't know. I say that in all sincerity because I can't go with one formula or the other, because remember that formula that we worked with for a long, long time? What does the Bible say? And it's followed by, what else does the Bible say? And for me personally, to line up with one of those ideas to the exclusion of the other causes me to have to disregard things that the Bible is saying. Well, why would God keep us there? Why would he suspend us between two ideas like that? God is going to come back and partially correct things, or God is going to come back and completely change things from foundation? And I think the answer is that God wants us always to relate to him by faith. So we don't put any system in place that locks the process of God before us, or what would we do? It's the idol. We would then believe the system. Here's what we do. We go from step A to B to C to D until conclusion. And as it is now, we are a people waiting for the Lord. We are a people who are preparing our hearts, because we don't know the time. And we don't exactly know the complete process that takes place. One scholar says that faith ordains man to eternity. I'm sorry, faith orients man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain locked in time. When we are people of faith, then we can relate to the reality of eternity. When we are locked into this world, we are locked into the confines of time, and the watch is ticking. So, John Calvin picks up on this, and he says, I shouldn't write these things late at night. I shall just one thing about the element of the world, that they will be consumed only in order to receive a new quality while their substance remains the same. Sounds a bit like the definition of a sacrament, doesn't it? And so John Calvin gives us that direction. Okay, wonderful large ideas. The Lord will end the world one way, or he will end the world the other way. We are to be a people waiting and watching. But now I think is the best part of the good news. I mean, that's good news. Now we know there's justice. Now we know that things are going to be taken care of. Now we know that God is real and he's in charge. But the delight is the personal relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The fact that he's there, and as Jeffrey spoke of in his sermon on the coming of Pentecost, by the Holy Spirit we are allowed to know him and invite him into our life. So the God who is holy and awesome and completely other and is going to change everything is the God who indwells us because we love him, and because he has first loved us. So this intimate, personal God is the one that we relate to, and we can relate to the person, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and know him as a personal Savior, and that's a real comfort and a strength for us. So the coming of the Holy Spirit allows us to be in Christ. It allows Christ to be in us. The Christ who indwells us is the Christ who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we have just a wonderful sense of confidence in that. And we have just a wonderful sense of delight and trust in him for allowing that to happen. And then the Christian songwriters began to write. So that through David and the Psalms, we know that those songs were played and sung for encouragement as an opportunity to give voice. through Old Testament liturgy. We know that music was there as it is in the New Testament. It seems to be stepped up in its intensity and its completeness. And the Christian musicians have never stopped. I'm going to say, wide open, the observation that Christian musicians have written the most beautiful music in the history of the world, full stop. Bach, Beethoven, the list goes on, and the writers even into our own day, and the hymns are just nonstop. Jesus loves me. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, lover of my soul. My Jesus, I love thee. And so the choruses and the music always is a part of a Christian community, and the existence of the Susans is real in our midst. That vocation of being a church musician, the most underpaid identity I know in our society, and yet the importance of what they do, because it's vocation, it's not professionalism, it's a ministry, and it adds to all that we are as God's people. In coming to conclusion, I'm going to just do a slight segue. It's sort of an advertisement for Anglicanism, but you know, you can forgive me that one. Thomas Cranmer, our founder, who was burned at the stake. That's how much, not long ago. The one who guided the Church of England through the Reformation so that it answered and picked up on all of the best things in Catholicism, filtered them through the canon of Holy Scripture, and brought us through the voice of the Reformers, Calvin particularly, to a wonderful understanding of Christianity. Thomas Cranmer, together with William Shakespeare, I'm going to say, have written the most beautiful English words that I know of, and I would put them on a par. Shakespeare, by the way, was also a believing Christian and has written prayers. But Cranmer, as he guides the faith for us, gives to us a beautiful expression liturgically to be able to respond to him. And we know this because of the following quotation, which is not from the prayer book, but nevertheless from his prayers. Thou didst not give thy Son unto death, O God, the Father, for our little and small sins only, but for all the greatest sins of the world, so that the sinner return unto thee with a penitent heart, as I do at this present. Let us pray. Thou didst not give thy Son unto death, O God, the Father, for our little and small sins only, but for all the greatest sins of the world, so that the sinner return unto thee with a penitent heart, as we do at this present. Amen.